Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to tonight's Bible-based address to the title, Archaeology Confirms Bible History. To introduce tonight's lecture, our speaker tonight has asked that we read from 2 Kings chapter 3 to introduce his remarks. That reading introduces tonight's lecture to the title, Archaeology Confirms Bible History.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you very much for coming along tonight. Well, Christadelphians believe that the Bible is God's wholly inspired word of truth, and it reveals his plan and purpose with earth and mankind upon it. But the Bible is more than that. The Bible is also a chronicle of history, primarily as pertains to the people of Israel, the Jews. But the Jews didn't live in a bubble. They interacted with the nations round about, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. The Bible therefore records the history of those nations as well, where it is connected with the history of the Jews. There are, of course, those who would cast aspersions on the accuracy of the Bible history. And our discussions this evening are framed to prove that, in actual fact, the Bible is 100% true with regards to history. And we are going to turn to archaeology as an independent source for information that we can establish what our lecture title says there, that archaeology confirms the Bible. Stones do not lie, as they say. So, first of all, we'd like to take a bit of an overview of what archaeology is. And it's a slow and meticulous process where ancient writings are systematically searched out, uncovered and documented. And a common site for an archaeological excavation is in the Middle East, is the Tell. And that is a mound of dirt that usually indicates a buried city. So there's actually a tell here. That's the tell that we're talking about. And that tell there is, there's layers of dirt, and each layer has a date to it. And each layer will reveal certain truths about the age where it was, where that dirt was laid. And cities are generally built one on top of the other. And what you find, and you would have seen the picture on the screen when we were in preparation, that's an extensive dig in Petra, which is in Jordan. And when they get down to the real business end of archaeology, they often have their spoons and their toothbrushes because they don't want to damage the artifacts. And many of these ancient artifacts offer independent, and that's important, confirmation that the Bible history is accurate. And that's what we will be appealing to this evening. If you've ever been to the British Museum, and I'm happy to say that I have, you'll be greeted by this image here, which is of a winged lion. And it came from the area of Assyria, which is roughly, say, around modern-day Iraq, Syria. And that is that's thousands of years old, that relic. And you can see it's got the face of a man and the body of a lion and the wings of an eagle or a bird. Well, what we intend to do this evening is break up our discussions into three general categories: ancient artifacts, which is where we'll spend most of our talk, ancient peoples, and ancient cities. So, we'll commence. So, one of the things that we need to understand about ancient artifacts is it's not so much the artifact, it's the inscriptions that are written on it. And these inscriptions are frequently written in languages that are extinct, as in no one speaks them anymore, and translation becomes extremely difficult. They're hieroglyphic languages where you've got pictures, and you're lost when you look at them. You wouldn't have a clue how to decipher the text. And so we pay credit to the translators who have painstakingly taken these inscriptions and translated them into a language that we can understand. Now, what are our expectations when we look at these inscriptions? One thing we can say for sure is that they were written by historians of another nation, of another culture, from the Jews. And so they would never present things exactly the same as what the Jews would. The language will be different. But what we will see is consistency in naming, for example. We will see consistency in the unfolding of events. And that's really what we're looking for when we start looking at these decoded inscriptions, is consistency with what the Bible says. And understand this, that whilst the Bible is God's word and it does not sugarcoat anything, it just tells it how it is, that's not always the case when it comes to the writings of historians for nations. And they might put a little bit of a favourable slant on something and maybe cover up some of the things that didn't go so well. So, the Rosetta Stone. It's an extremely important artefact, and whilst it doesn't prove anything in terms of Bible history, what it does do is provided a key. So it was discovered by the French in Egypt in 1799, and it's dated down to 196 BC. And you'll see there three clear areas of text. And these three areas of text all say the same thing. Now, the message is just a statement honouring Pharaoh, but 23 years after the Rosetta Stone was found, a French Egyptian language expert was able to work out how to translate these texts. And so we had the Greek language, we had the common script, and we had the religious documentation, the hieroglyphics. He was able to work it out. And from that point on, it became perhaps a little bit easier to work out these ancient languages. And we would pay honour to these men for the work that they did back in all those years ago. Now we get to the more interesting, in terms of relevance to this, to our remarks this evening, content. We have the Moabite stone. It's an artefact. It has a very interesting backstory, and you can Google it if you want. We don't have the time to go into its backstory today, but it is very interesting. You'll see that it's being broken up. That's a clue as to what happened to it. It was found in Dibono in Jordan in 1868, and it's dated to 830 BC. So it's very old, 3,000 years old. And its significance here is that it was written by Mesha, and you would have read the name Mesha when we did our reading, who was the king of the Moabites. And he writes of the kings of Israel, Omri and Ahab, who he doesn't name, who had subjugated his nation. And he celebrates a battle where the Moabites cast off the Israel rule. That's in the Louvre in Paris, that particular artifact. So I've put some markers on here for various towns. So we have Elair, Kiriathaim, Medeba, Ataroth, Dibon, Jericho, Jerusalem, and the Dead Sea. So we're talking about the area of Jordan. It was found down the bottom there in Dibono. And those names will crop up a little bit later as we go through. So the Moabite Stele. Now, I found there's quite a number of translations in various states of readability. This one was a little bit more readable than the one I found to start with. So if we have a look, we're going to have a look at what is written in the inscription, and we're going to pick up passages of scripture which align very closely with what's being said on the stone. And what you'll notice is that names are the same. And that's an amazing fact, to think that the names are the same, because it tells us they're talking about the same people, the same places, the same events. And that's where we get our confirmation from. So it starts off, it says, I am Mesha, the son of Chemosh Yatti, the king of Moab, from Dibona. My father was king over Moab for 30 years, and I was king after my father. So he's the king of Moab. And in Karcho, I made this high place for Chemosh. Now, Chemosh is, in the Bible, it's referred to as Chemosh, and it's the Moabite deity, which was referred to as the abomination of the Moabites due to their religious practices. Because he delivered me from all kings, and because he has made me look down on all my enemies. So that's probably a retrospective statement that he's making to start with. And then we get to the meat. Omri was the king of Israel, and he oppressed Moab for many days. For Chemosh, their god, was angry with his land, and his son, Omri, succeeded him, and he said, he too, I will oppress Moab. In my days, he did so. But I looked down on him and on his house, and Israel has gone to ruin. Yes, it has gone to ruin forever. And in a sense, that's true when you understand the history of Israel and how it went into captivity by the Assyrians. But it's probably a little bit talking it up there. Okay, so the Bible speaks about events involving Moab also. And we can see in 2 Kings 3, verse 4, that Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master. So we're getting a little bit of different information about Mesha here, but he's the king, just like on the stone. And in 1628, Omri is mentioned. There's other passages where Omri is mentioned as well. But he slept with his fathers, he died, and he was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And for all the life of Ahab, the king of Moab was under subjugation, just like Mesha acknowledges. And when Ahab was dead, because his son was such a weak ruler, Moab rebelled against Israel. They refused to toe the line, do as they were told. And that king did nothing. He did nothing. He let him get away with it. And as a result, this Moabite king was able to build up his military forces. Okay, so here's the section of scripture which talks about the time when the king, the weak king Ahaziah, was dead, and his successor Jehoram was alive, and he decided to do something about Moab. The problem of Moab, he's going to take some firm action. And he says, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. And he asks Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go up against Moab to battle? And he says, yes, I will. And so, as we read in that portion of scripture, we get to the end of it, and we see that Moab was put to the worse. He saw this. King of Moab saw that it was too sore for him. He took with him 700 men that drew swords to break even through the king of Edom, but they could not. They were really boxed in. So what did he do? He did something totally outrageous. He took his eldest son, his successor, he threw succession planning out the window, and he burnt his son, he killed his son, and offered it upon a wall. He did that to his god Chemosh. That's why it's called the abomination of the Moabites. Sacrificing your children is, it's really out there. And there was great indignation against Israel. And they, Israel, departed from him, Mesha, and returned to their own land. So he managed to wiggle his way out of this situation and gain the upper hand, if you like. Because later on, the Moabites are able to increase in strength. So here we go. Again, we're talking now about Omri. He's taken possession of the whole land of Medeba. Now, if you remember, that's on the west side of the Jordan River. And he lived there in his days and half the days of his son, 40 years. But Chemos, the god, the deity of Moab, restored it in his days. And he went about building. Now, the next part talks about the men of Gad who lived in the land of Ataroth. Again, that's on the west of Jordan River. And the king of Israel built Ataroth for himself. And Misha fought against the city and he captured it. He killed all the people from the city as a sacrifice for his god and for Moab. And he brought back the fire half of his uncle from there and so on and so forth. Now, the Bible tells us that sometime before all these events, that the children of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, and Aroah, because they took it from Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and the Moabites and the Amorites were closely related. And you can see in the other passage there, 21:30, there's mention of these same towns and what the Israelites did to those towns, how they laid waste to them and they assumed control over them. Well, it seems that they lost control later on. So here we go now. Chemos said to me, go take Nebo from Israel. And I went in the night and so on and so forth. He killed a lot of people. And down the bottom, and from there, I took the vessels of YHWH. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, it turns out that that is what's called the Hebrew tetragram. It's the name of the Israelite deity. So here we have Misha, who's a Moabite, and he's a worshipper of Chemosh. He's using the name, the divine name of Yahweh. And he takes the vessels, the religious vessels that he's captured, and he puts them into the place where you worship his god Chemos, which would be a great insult. And so I find it quite amazing that this Moabite would know the name of the God of Israel. And in actual fact, the word in bold red there, Lord, is that word in the Hebrew. And it's usually rendered as Lord in uppercase, but it really is the name of God, because God has a name, of Yahweh. Anyway, so here we have in 2 Kings 24, it's getting towards the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, and the God of Israel sent against the northern kingdom of Israel bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. So this is how the Moabites began to take over that territory. And again, if you want to know that actually they did take over that territory, you go to the prophecy of Jeremiah, and chapter 48 tells us a lot about the history of, it gives us a prophecy, it tells us a prophecy of what's going to happen to Moab in the future. And it gives us a very strong clue that these towns, which were part of Israel, had now become Moabite towns. So it refers to Nebo there, and Kiriathaim, Mizgab. Woe to them, because they're part of Moab and they're going to cop punishment. Okay, so the final piece of this Moabite stele, and yes, we're spending a bit of time on it, I know. The king of Israel built Jahaz, that's another city which is an Israelite city, and it was on the map. And he stayed there during his campaigns, and his god Chemos drove him away from my face, and I took 200 men from Moab and all its divisions, and I led it up to Jahaz, And I've taken the order to add to Dibon. So he's taking over Israelite territory. And then we have a mention of the house of David. Now, the house of David was a term used in the scripture to define the kingdom of Israel when it was united 12 tribes, because David was their most famous king, if you like. And so here he's referring to them as the house of David. And that name, Horonaim, that's another place that is to be found on the map. I think I highlighted it when I was showing you. And then we go to what the Bible says. And this is how we get to the point of the Israelites taking over that territory, because they attacked Sihon, the king of the Amorites, because he wouldn't allow them to pass through. So they fought against him and completely destroyed him. And that's how they got that territory. But here in Jeremiah 48, from the cry of Heshbon even unto Eliah and even unto Jahaz have they uttered their voice, from Zor even unto Horonaim, as an heifer of 3 years old, for the waters also of Nimrim shall be desolate. Woe unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captive and thy daughters captives. So the tables were going to be turned on Moab. But the important takeaway is that those places which were Israelite had been taken by the Moabites, as described on that stone. So the conclusion that I arrive at here is that the Moabite stone confirms Bible history relating to the passages we've considered. So here's another one. This is called the Jerusalem Chronicle, but there's the Babylonian Chronicles are a series of 45 tablets. They were found in southern Iraq, and they confirm the biblical attack of Babylonian attacks on the biblical account of Babylonian attacks on Jerusalem in around 600 BC. And it talks about the Battle of Carchemish, the ascension of Nebuchadnezzar, and it places the exact capture of Jerusalem at 598 BC. So here we have some of the text, and the first one is probably, I've just added it there. The meat of it is actually in Rev 12, where the chronicle says, and besieged the city of Judah, and on the second day of the month of Adar-Anut, he seized the city and captured the king. That's what he did. What does the Bible say? It says, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and the city was besieged. That looks like a complete match to me. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. So the chronicle tells us that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. The Bible says the same thing. The chronicle says that Nebuchadnezzar captured the king. The Bible says exactly the same thing. We move on. And he appointed there a king of his own choice, and he received heavy tribute and sent to Babylon. You can see what I mean about the readability. And over on in terms of what the Bible says, the Bible tells us that he carried out thence, and we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And again, down the bottom, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah his father's brother king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So here we talk about the heavy tribute, and in the other verse, he appointed a king of his own choice. That's a pretty strong correlation between those two passages. So we conclude the Jerusalem Chronicle confirms Bible history. The Sennacherib prism, and that was found in Iraq, in the 1800s. It's dated at 689 BC, and it confirms the biblical account of how the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem. And so, again, we've got a translation here. The Prism says, "Because Hezekiah, king of Judah, would not submit to my yoke, I came up against him. And by force of arms and by the might of my power, I took 46 of his strong fenced cities and the smaller towns which were scattered about, I took and plundered a countless number." What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says, "After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself." And another king's record, and the king's record says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them." Again, we have a very strong correlation between the ideas portrayed in the inscribed the Prism and what the Bible says. They correspond very nicely together. And the Prism continues and says, "From these places I took and carried off a whole bunch of people and animals and so forth." So they relocated a population. And over in the Bible, says, and this is Rab Shaker, who was the one of the officers of Sennacherib. He said, "Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Syria.'" Because he says, "It will happen, we will do it." And then he goes on and he says, "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread, etc., etc." The point of this is that the Assyrians would relocate people. So they would conquer a nation and they would take its people and they'd put them somewhere else, and they'd take the people from over here and they'd move them to fill the empty spot. That's what they did. And you can see quite clearly here, that's what he did do for some of them, and that's what he certainly intended to do for the rest. And again, he goes on and says, "And Hezekiah himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his capital city, like a bird in a cage." Birds don't generally get out of cages until somebody opens the door. "His capital city, like a bird in a cage, building towers round about the city to hem him in, raising banks of earth against the gates so as to prevent escape." So this is a siege. And a siege is there to force a city to surrender. And the people inside the city will starve if action is not taken. So it's very serious. And the king knew that. King Hezekiah knew that. So in the Bible, we read that, "Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do ye trust that ye may abide in the siege of Jerusalem?" So the Bible is telling us that the Prism is correct. There was a siege in Jerusalem. It happened. And again, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, he took some action. What did he do? He took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. That was to deprive these invading forces of a water source. And that location of Hezekiah's well has been discovered. Okay, so we continue. The Prism says, speaking about Hezekiah, and this is going back in time a little bit, so what happened was that Sennacherib conquered the land and he sent out terms of surrender to Hezekiah. Hezekiah agreed to pay an amount of money, but Sennacherib decided to change the deal anyway and put the city under siege. But here is the point where he's exacting a toll, a tribute. And he says, he sent chiefs and elders of Jerusalem with 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver and diverse treasures, a rich and immense booty. And all these things were brought to me at Nineveh, the seat of my governor. You remember that great big winged monument that we started with? Well, that was found in Nineveh, an ancient city. So what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible tells us that in Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, you will notice that 300 doesn't equal 800. So there's a discrepancy there. But the general thrust is that there's an agreement in terms of silver and gold being paid to Sennacherib. And again, we read that Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of Yahweh and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he tried to placate, he tried to accommodate, but it didn't kind of work out because Sennacherib was greedy. Now, the really interesting thing is that when it comes to the ultimate outcome of what these things, what happened, is that the Bible says, and that night the angel of the Lord went forth and slew 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, these were all dead bodies. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and dwelt at Nineveh. What does the prism say? Next question. It says nothing. It's completely not recorded. So, Sennacherib's prism confirms Bible history because, as with the others, you can see the correlation. It's very, very clear. The Cyrus cylinder. This is found in southern Iraq. It's dated at 535 BC. And significance is it confirms the biblical account of Cyrus conquering Babylon, granting freedom of worship, rebuilding temples, and the first universal declaration of human rights, the granting of a return to the homeland. So the Jews were in captivity. They'd been evicted from their land because they'd been wicked. They worshipped false gods instead of the God of Israel. And Jeremiah the prophet said, after 70 years, I'll bring you back. And after 70 years, Cyrus. And Cyrus was actually prophesied of by name in the scripture. And he was the king of the Persians. And Persia, the Medes and the Persians, overthrew the mighty kingdom of Babylon. Okay, so the cylinder says, I am Cyrus, king of the world. When I entered Babylon, I did not allow anyone to terrorize the land. I kept in view the needs of the people and all its sanctuaries to promote their well-being. I put an end to their misfortune. The great God has delivered all the lands into my hands. He's referring to the God of Israel. And the lands that I've made to dwell in are peaceful habitation. So we could go to the book of Jeremiah, or as we have done, we've gone to the book of Ezra, just a few verses out of that book, where we read, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, king of the world, and he hath charged me to build him and house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So he permitted people to return and not be harassed. So the Cyrus cylinder also confirms Bible prophecy. Right, so we now talk about ancient people. We're going to consider the Hittites and we're going to consider a king of Syria. So we start off with with the Hittites. Now, a writer said this: the lack of extra biblical testimony to their existence led some scholars about a half century ago to deny their historicity. They scoffed at the idea of Israel allying herself with such an unhistorical people as the Hittites, as narrated in 2 Kings 7, verse 6. They didn't believe the Bible was correct in saying that Hittites were a people. But the archaeologists came forward, and you can see the dates there of various events that pertain to the Hittite kingdom. And I think this is a bigger map, which makes it easier to see. So up the top is the Hattusha, however you say it, and this is modern day Turkey, and that was their original kingdom, their capital. But later on, they were forced to move down to Carchemish. Now, Carchemish is, if you know anything about ancient history, you will certainly know something about Carchemish, because there's been some very famous battles taken place there. For example, where Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, defeated Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this is a map showing the extent of the Hittite kingdom and how it came down into northern Israel. And the significance of the Hittites is that they occur in the Bible. So this is a very early passage. This is talking about Abraham, who's a very key character in Scripture, how he bought a place to bury his dead from Ephron the Hittite, and that was in the land of Canaan. So as we saw, their territory did go down into the land of Israel. And here's a little bit later, and where God says that if you're disobedient, then I will put you up of the affliction of Egypt unto the lands of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and so on and so forth. I will bring you up out of. So the Jews were in Egypt, they were in slavery, and God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and I'm going to relocate you into a land that is currently occupied by these people, of which one group is called the Hittites. And later on, we have again, and I guess what we're trying to show here is the length of time that the Hittites were around for, that the king of Syria becomes extremely fearful because the Lord made the hosts of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host, and they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us, fearsome warriors. And they were very, very scared as a result of that. So here we have some dates where people found things, archaeologists found evidence, and somebody wrote a book called The Hittites, The Story of a Forgotten Empire. There were some various artifacts found, which built up the picture that these Hittites, they actually did exist, just like the Bible said. And so this gentleman here, Fred Wright, Dr. Fred Wright, he's an archaeologist, and there's on the link down there, there's a bit of a spiel about the Hittites. And what he says is, now the Bible picture of this people fits in perfectly with what we know of the Hittite nation from the monuments, the archaeological discoveries. As an empire, they never conquered the land of Canaan itself, although the Hittite local tribes did settle there at an early date. Nothing discovered by the excavators has in any way discredited the biblical account. Scriptural accuracy has once more been proved by the archaeologist. Now, he's not a Christadelphian. He's an archaeologist himself. And that's what he says. So, again, the Hittite Empire being rediscovered proves Bible history. And now, just for a few moments, this one will be very quick. Hazael, king of Syria, he's just one of those characters in Scripture. And I came across this statement about his about him in some notes by a writer, and I thought that it would be an interesting, short, little, pithy proof that what the scripture says in 2 Kings concerning the ascension of Haziel is true, because Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad was sick. He sent Haziel to inquire of Elisha, the prophet in Israel, to see if he would recover. And Elisha says, "You will, but you won't." And of course, that would kind of make you wonder, what are you trying to say? Anyway, it transpired that Elisha said to Haziel, God has shown me you are going to reign over Syria. And so he went back to Syria, and as the scripture says here, it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face, that he died, and Haziel reigned in his stead. And you'll see over here that there was an inscription of Shalmaneser III of Assyria, which reads, "Haziel, son of nobody, seized the throne." And further confirmation of Haziel was found on ivory decorations discovered at a place in northwestern Mesopotamia. And one of these ivory objects bears the name of Haziel, king of Damascus. So we've got the big examples like the Moabite stone, and we've got the little examples like Haziel, king of Syria. What about ancient cities? Well, I'm just going to look at two, and I'm going to look at Jericho from the perspective of the most amazing way in which it was destroyed, because never in history has there been a case where a strongly fortified city has been destroyed and had the walls tumble inwards as a result of a bunch of religious people blowing trumpets and making loud noises with their voices, causing it to collapse. That's what the scripture says, and the evidence is actually that's what happened, as in the walls caved in inwards. So here's a scripture which tells us that Joshua, who'd taken over from Moses, he sent out spies to look at Jericho, and they came to a harlot's house named Rahab, and she told them that, "We're really scared about you people, you Israelites, because we've heard what you did when you left Israel, left Egypt." And the king of Jericho was obviously on high alert, because he sent searching for them and he didn't find them. And sometime later, the marching around the city came, and Jericho was locked up fast. No one could get in, no one could get out. And for 7 days, they circled the city. And on the seventh day, they circled seven times. They did a loud shout, and the walls tumbled in, and they went in there. They looted the place, they burnt it to the ground and completely destroyed the city. Well, the archaeologists, there's three dates here, 1930s, 1950s, 1990s. And the first one is the excavation of an ancient site of Jericho. It was well known where Jericho was. And the dates correspond with the time that the Bible would say. And the conclusion was that the biblical account is correct. But then later on in the 1950s, somebody else comes along, they excavate the site, and they call the findings into question. They don't believe the Bible is true. And along in the 1990s, Dr. Ryan Wood comes and uses the latest radiocarbon dating and proves that the first archaeologist was correct all along. And he says, "When we compare the archaeological evidence at Jericho with the biblical narrative describing the Israelite destruction of Jericho, we find a quite remarkable agreement." These are archaeologists, they're not Bible students. But he's clearly telling us that what the Bible tells us is true. And here is a photograph of the walls of Jericho. And it goes through and it defines here how thick they were, 15 feet high, 8 feet high. And it doesn't actually tell you how thick they are, but you can see that they're quite thick, these walls. And these were the defences. They build these cities with big, strong defences so the armies couldn't come in and knock the walls down with ease. And so with regards to the setting on fire of the city, Joshua chapter 6, verse 24, they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And what was found is that the walls upon excavation were blackened or reddened by fire. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. And that's from the Kathleen Kenyon quoted in Wood in 1990. And we're seeing there, once again, a consistent correspondence between what archaeology shows about the Bible and its history. Bible history is true. So the archaeologists confirmed the biblical account of Jericho's destruction. Finally, Ur of the Chaldees. It's a city that, again, people said didn't exist, but they proved that it did. So it's mentioned here in Genesis. Again, Abraham, it was actually his hometown. That's his hometown, Ur of the Chaldees. That's where he came from. And he left there because God told him to. And here is Ur of the Chaldees. It's on the near the Persian Gulf, not far from Babylon, on the Euphrates River. And on the left there, we have the various dates where people, archaeologists, were excavating that particular area. First of all, we've got Taylor uncovering ziggurats. And then in 1922, the famous Leonard Woolley, because he's, I was understood, he was the one that didn't believe it existed, went and set out to prove that it didn't exist and ended up proving that it did. But the other chap is actually credited with discovering Ur. And then again, down the bottom here, Woolley finishes his excavations and puts a lot of the artifacts into the British Museum. And if you do go to the British Museum, it's a mission to see everything in a day, a mission. And here are some photographs. These are from the Woolley, not in the 1920s. And that's the condition of the ziggurats. I think that's a different ziggurat, that one. But these are the buildings that they had. So Ur, the biblical account, is confirmed. So we're going to close now, and we're going to call forward a number of witnesses who are going to tell us what they think about this, the issue of Bible history being accurate. So the first one is from Thompson, the Bible and archaeologist. He says, "Finally, it is perfectly true to say that the biblical archaeology has done a great deal to correct the impressions that were abroad at the close of the last century and the early part of this century, that biblical history was of doubtful trustworthiness in many places," just like we said at the start. "If one impression stands out more clearly than any other today, it is that on all hands, the overall historicity of the Old Testament tradition is admitted. In this connection, the words of W.E. Albright may be quoted. There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament traditions." Another one, Geisler and Brooks. "In every period of Old Testament history, we find that there is good evidence from archaeology that the scriptures are accurate. While many have doubted the accuracy of the Bible, time and continued research have consistently demonstrated that the Word of God is better informed than its critics." And finally, Kathleen Kenyon, who was the one who said that the Garstang had got it wrong about Jericho. Well, she says, "Archaeology has provided ample evidence to support the biblical account." So Our conclusion is that archaeology confirms Bible history.